Passage this morning is from Acts chapter 25, continuing account of Paul's troubles as he has been captive. He's been in prison now for 2 years in Caesarea, which is the provincial capital of Judea. Last week we talked about his trial before Felix. Got a new governor now. Felix gets recalled because of his poor administrative abilities and the disarray that the area was lapsing into. So we've got a new governor now who comes 2 years later, Festus. Let us read this account now in Acts chapter 25. Let us hear the very words of God. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray now that you might bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable to you, O living God. We pray in your name. Amen. One of the great disastrous pages of church history occurred in the year 1212 in what is commonly referred to as the Children's Crusade. Now, the Crusades in general, of course, are not generally thought of as Christians at their best, right? But at the center of this time period was what was called the Children's Crusade. And some of this has become a bit legendary and obscured, but it does seem that in the year 1212, largely under the influence of either French or German boy who claimed to have a vision, large amounts of children throughout Germany and France and other areas were caught up into a movement of marching to the Holy Land with the thought of miraculously converting all the Muslims and reclaiming the Holy Land for Christendom. And so it's thought that up to 30,000 children caught up in this movement. Imagine parents thinking this is some movement of God allowing their children to go off to a crusade in this march across Europe, heading down toward Italy to get on boats to go. And people back then, I don't think even comprehended how far away the Holy Land actually was from Europe. And so up to 30,000 children caught up in this movement, what's called the Children's Crusade. And this did not go well. As you might imagine, most of these children never made it back home, perishing of starvation and exploitation, shipwreck. Many of them, it's believed, were taken captive by pirates and taken as slaves to northern Africa, never even getting, you know, near the Holy Land. The Children's Crusade. An example of little children going out to fight a holy war. Jesus exhorted his disciples that you need to be as innocent as doves, but be shrewd as serpents. It's in Matthew chapter 10. Be as shrewd as serpents when you go out into the world. Shrewd as serpents. In other words, don't you be stupid about what's out there in the world. Don't you be stupid about the kind of world you are called to step out into. So be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. I think if we thought about that, a dove sort of speaks of a certain purity, devotedness, faithfulness. But a serpent speaks of a certain being streetwise. I suppose whereas a dove speaks of not being of the world, being a serpent speaks of being in the world. And so the call is for Christians to be worldly Christians in some way, to be world savvy, to be savvy doves, to be serpent doves, to be wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. And I just want to look at this passage today for a moment and see how Paul does show a certain shrewdness and street wiseness and worldly wiseness as he interacts with Festus. And so it's 2 points today. Paul understands, or comes to understand certainly, the relentlessness of the enemy that he is facing. He's not stupid about that. And then secondly, how deep this corruption really goes. And so, let's consider what has happened here. Okay, so Paul, this whole odyssey started when he went to Jerusalem, and he went to the temple to worship. You might recall, this was from several weeks ago, Jews from Asia Minor, from the area of what will be present-day Turkey, who were upset about Paul's missionary exploits, had come from Turkey to Jerusalem. Think of, and by the way, that was no small effort back in that day, right? You didn't get on a plane or get on, that took risk of, you know, danger and travel and elements and robbers. I mean, to travel that distance. But with great energy, they traveled to go because they wanted to take out Paul. So they, in Jerusalem, they started this riot and almost got him there in the riot. Paul is delivered by a Roman soldier. Then there's this whole episode before the Sanhedrin, and Paul's taken to Caesarea. He's tried by Felix. There's this relentless, they want to get Paul. There's been a plot to try to kill him. And even in the passage that we're looking at today, described, let's see if Festus will let him travel from Caesarea to Jerusalem so he can take him out again. And remember, 2 years now have gone by. Paul has been in prison 2 years under Felix. And you might think that those who were opposing Paul might have thought during that two-year period, good, you know, we've taken him out. We've silenced him. But, you know, they're not content with even that, are they? It's like they're right there waiting. That you almost get the sense as you read this that the 2 years have gone by and they relentlessly are just waiting for the opportunity. They've been frustrated that Felix hasn't done anything. And now with a new governor, they're thinking, okay, now maybe this new governor, we're going to get some action because we want to take out Paul. We want to take out Paul. And I suppose the point there would be, Do you understand, savvy doves, that there is an enemy that is relentless, that's not content to just silence the Christian or take you out for a moment or reduce you to some kind of weakness. And it's not content with just wounding. But there's an enemy that won't be content until you're taken out. Think about the relentlessness of this enemy. And it should remind us all that you and I were not born in a safe place. I was reading not long ago about the account of the Cherry Valley Massacre, which was an Indian massacre of settlers in Pennsylvania area during the Revolutionary War. And the account that I was reading was particularly of a woman who, right about at the beginning of the attack, had already been in labor for a couple of hours. And so as the fort is being attacked, she is in labor. And this Chief Joseph Brandt, and there's Tories and other Iroquois Indians attacking the fort. She's in labor, and the fort begins to fall, and she's farther along in labor. And so she has to be evacuated, and so they escape out of a hole, kind of a back wall, and she's in labor, well into labor, now having to run through the woods, and it's cold, and it's snowy. And they get out into the woods, and Indians buzzing around, and this attack, and horrible things happening, and ends up delivering the baby out in the woods. And then even after the baby is delivered, they have to, you know, back on their feet and run, running for their lives. Now, look, those pioneer women were something, weren't they? That's a woman, huh? That's quite some lady, huh? And they survived, and the baby survived. But sometimes you and I get thinking that we were born in a safe place. Are you remembering that the Word of God says you have an enemy that's not content to just silence you or take you out for 2 years, but wants to take you out permanently? Peter writes, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, lurking for someone to devour. Now, I hear what you might say. You might say, well, it doesn't really feel like there's a war going on. I mean, we live in Northwest Indiana, after all, right? Most of you live in sort of some kind of suburban or rural atmosphere. Blue skies, air-conditioned house, you know, you go to work, you go to school, do your thing. There's not, at least the visual is there, that there's some kind of raging battle going on. And this is where we can become deceived. Again, we need to be savvy doves. We need to be aware that there's an enemy that wants to take us out. And where would the battle be? I'll tell you where the battle is, okay? The battle frequently is in the area of your heart's desires. If you want to know where the battle is, think about what you want, what you are desiring, what are you looking to find meaning and comfort and purpose in your life. Where are you looking to for pleasure and strength and goodness? Somewhere in that area is where the battle rages. Okay, so in C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, we've got Screwtape, who is the master demon, and he is writing to Wormwood, who's a junior demon, and they're talking about this very point of our pleasures and our desires and our desire for good things. And Here's the advice that Screwtape gives to Wormwood. He says, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Now you know who the enemy is, the enemy's ground. I know that we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not been able to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, it's better style, to get the man's soul, to give him nothing in return. That is what really gladdens our Father's heart. You hear what Lewis is saying there, that it's in this area of where we seek meaning and pleasure that often the battle most rages. That's why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. I mean, consider the significance of that. Above all else. Did you hear that? Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And it is in the desires of our heart that we come under most attack and temptation and seduction. It is at the door of the heart where the sentinel needs to be posted. The guard there is the guy with the gun. He's the one that's alert. He's the one that knows there's a battle going on. Guard your heart. Do not be a babe in the holy war, but a savvy dove. And secondly, let's note just how deep this corruption seems to lie. Okay, let's again think of the history here. Felix, who we had last week, bad governor, okay, left this Palestine region in a shambles when he left, and actually was recalled by the emperor because he was doing such a rotten job. Paul gets no justice from Felix. Remember, Felix is hanging out with him, but partly wanting to see if Paul will offer him a bribe. You think of the deep corruption that goes there. Festus, now, the new governor, a little better governor, but you still see that there's going to be no justice coming from Festus either. Festus is very much interested in wanting to appease the Jews here. And who does this actually remind you of? That he's concerned about his reputation among the Jews. You can understand this, right? It's a new guy, it's a new job. He wants to start out good. And so he wants to appease the Jews. And the Jews want Paul to stand trial in Jerusalem. Obviously, they would have an advantage there, right? They would be able to make a more convincing, compelling case, and there would be a greater push for a conviction. Plus, they're thinking, we might be able to take out Paul as he's traveling between the two places. So this is all a conspiracy from the Jerusalem end of things to take Paul out. And Festus, in the Caesarea perspective, the political perspective, simply is not driven by justice for Paul, but appeasing the Jews. Again, who does that sound like? But a governor like six governors earlier called Pontius Pilate, who knew that these charges were false and knew that there wasn't really a case, but in order to appease those who were prosecuting the man, turns him over. This is in essence a similar thing going on with Festus. But I want you to see how, if you think of these two cities of Jerusalem, sort of representing the religious establishment. Jerusalem would have been the religious capital. And then Caesarea, actually named after Caesar, right, is the provincial capital. It's the Roman capital in the area. How both of these systems, both political and religious, are corrupt to the core. And at the heart, the point really is not about some kind of justice, but to take Paul out. And it's not because there's some personal vendetta about Paul. Ultimately, where does this go? But the gospel Paul is preaching. There is systematic opposition toward this message. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels, or against demons and powers and rulers, not angels, against rulers and powers and dominions. And so Paul realizes the fix that he's in here. There's going to be no justice before Festus, because Festus isn't interested in justice. There's going to be no justice in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is not interested in justice. And so Paul, here, savvy dove that he is, says, I appeal to Caesar. He says, propagatio ad Caesarem, which was the right of a Roman citizen in the provincial areas of Rome to appeal to their case to be tried before the Roman emperor rather than before a provincial governor. Every Roman citizen had the right to do that. You might recall that in Paul's day, Roman citizens living throughout the Roman Empire, not particularly common. Paul living outside the Roman Empire as a Roman citizen, not real common. It would become more common as centuries would go by. But in Paul's day, he was in a pretty unique situation to be a Roman citizen living pretty far away from Rome. So he uses his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. Now, why would he do that? Why this appeal to Caesar? By the way, do you know who Caesar was? We're talking 59, 60 AD. Who was the emperor of Rome in 59, 60 AD? A guy named Nero. Why would Paul think that he's going to get a better deal under Nero than under Festus? Well, a couple of reasons for that. One would be that actually Nero didn't start flipping out until a few years later. In the early years of Nero's reign, he was very much under, for example, the Stoic philosopher Seneca and his power. There was something of a, maybe not a golden era, but a silver era of Rome going on during the early days of Nero's empire. And it wasn't until maybe 5 years later where Nero starts to go into his rapidly Christian-hating mode and begins to really go nuts. So it might be that Paul thought that he would, in fact, get more justice from Nero. Maybe Paul's thinking in his mind, this could be my door that God is opening for me to speak the gospel to the emperor himself. But I suspect that at the root of it all, it's Paul being very worldly savvy here. He understands that the system that he's before is corrupt, that it's stacked against him. There's no way that he's going to get out of this alive. And so his appeal to Caesar is a way for him to continue under Roman protection and to get out of Jerusalem and to Rome. And so Paul shows savvy doveness here. But it is good for us to understand that the system runs deep. You know, Revelation chapter 19 talks about how he talks about the beast and the false prophet. And the beast, in some ways, represents the political opposition against the church, and the false prophet, sort of religious, heretical opposition against the church. But these are two systems that at the core, Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces in heavenly realms. One of my favorite scenes in the film of Prince Caspian. You might recall, if you've seen the film, where all these hordes of the enemy attacking, and they're by a river, and Lucy, the little girl, stands, this horde of you know, just kind of almost demonic looking soldiers coming at her, a whole army. She pulls out her little dagger, tiny little dagger, about this big. But Aslan standing right next to her. And Aslan's roar drives away this horde. And it's certainly a very visually powerful picture, is it not? That our one true confidence, as we stand in this world that, yes, is full of forces that would threaten to undo us, is the confidence that we stand in the power of a living, resurrected Christ, whose work on the cross and whose resurrection represents a kind of triumph and victory and crushing of the serpent's head. And so Luther would write, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we'll not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." And so let's remember that the dove of the Holy Spirit of Christ crushes the head of the serpent. And that we stand in that victory in wherever we are and in whatever we do, giving us the strength to stand innocent as a dove, but shrewd as a serpent. Indeed, a savvy dove. Let's pray.